that you've just made a promise in the song that we just sang. You just said, I'll be a friend to Jesus until my years shall end. I certainly hope that we all sincerely meant what we were singing. Brothers and sisters, you know that the story of the old rugged cross is a horrible story in terms of human suffering, but a beautiful and wonderful story in terms of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered. In John chapter 16, Jesus told his apostles that there would come a time when they would sorrow, but their sorrow would be turned to joy. There is nothing more basic than the story of the cross. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now those words of the Apostle Paul do not mean that the story of the cross is the sum total of the gospel. There's more to the gospel than the story of the cross, but the story of the cross is the heart and soul of the gospel. And if we take away the cross, all the facts and the promises of the gospel collapse. I want to talk to you about the cross this morning and emphasize the fact that man's response to the cross is that which makes all the difference. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. But whether the cross is a stumbling block or a stepping stone depends upon our response to the cross. Recently, in our Sunday morning Bible class, we looked at Luke's account of the crucifixion. And so we've talked about what happened. I want to talk with you this morning about what it means. One of the hymns that we sing from time to time is entitled, "When I Survey the Cross." And that's what I want us to do this morning in the time that we have, to look at the cross and its meaning for us. And the first point that I want to make is that when I survey the wondrous cross, I see the supreme example of love in its sacrifice. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then John goes on to say, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." John tells us here that the cross of Christ proclaims God's love for each and every one of us. In other words, God's love for you was manifested in a concrete historical event. You see, God has done more than tell us in His Word that He loves us. God proved that once and for all at Calvary. In the golden text of the New Testament, John 3:16, we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But folks, not only has God told us that He loves us, God has showed us how much He loves us in the cross. He sent His Son to die for me when I was His enemy, when I was a rebel against His will. And yes, I was, and so were each one of you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Such love should constrain us to respond to God's love with an unselfish love of our own. Notice Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." If we really come to appreciate the significance and the meaning of the cross, how can that not compel and constrain us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? But God's love manifested in the cross should also compel and constrain us to love one another. That's what John said in John chapter 4, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so when I survey the cross, I see the supreme example of love in its sacrifice. But in the second place, I also see the supreme example of enmity between God and sin. No two things are more opposed than God and Satan, good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error, righteousness and wickedness. And brothers and sisters, the cross proclaims that there can be no harmony between God and Satan. Do you remember the first messianic prophecy in the Word of God? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said that He would put enmity between you and the woman, her seed, your seed. It's the cross that declares boldly that there can be no harmony between God and Satan. The psalmist says in Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight." Now listen to what he says next. "You hate all the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Notice, the psalmist did not say that God hates iniquity. Of course, He does. But he says in this verse that God hates all the workers of iniquity. Well, now, what's up with that? John says God is love. Jesus said that God so loved the world. And here the psalmist says that He hates the workers of iniquity. Well, my best explanation is that love and hate are not mutually exclusive. God can love and hate the wicked, the workers of iniquity at the same time. James tells us in James 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And Jesus tells us that no man can serve two masters. We can't serve God and mammon. Love of God and love of sin cannot abide together. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." May I remind you that our Savior was crucified because he had no kinship with the world. In John chapter 15 and in verse 18, Jesus told the apostles, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." That's why Jesus was crucified. And to be a follower of Jesus, we too must have no kinship with the world. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul answers his own question. He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And that's why the Bible teaches that sinners must be born again and we must be different from the world. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I think it's Philip's translation that renders this, "Don't allow the world to pour you into its mold." And I'm sure that you've heard preachers say many, many times that when Paul talks about being transformed, that's the Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And what is metamorphosis? It's that change from the caterpillar to the butterfly. We must be a changed people. We must be new creatures. And we must be separate from the world. Now, we've got to live in the world, but we must not be of the world. The New Testament does not advocate asceticism, where we go out on the desert island all by ourselves and withdraw from the world. There were many in years gone by that took that approach to Christianity. I remember reading about some fellow that climbed up on a pole. I forget his name. I think it was Simon something, but I could be mistaken about that. This isn't in my notes, obviously, and I don't remember the details, but he lived up on that pole for years. That was his concept of what serving Christ is all about. But in John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, he says in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." We've got to live in the world, but we must not be of the world. And we need to appreciate the fact that enmity with the world will necessarily bring conflict. There is no other way. Let me take you back to a passage I shared with you just a moment ago. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Dropping down to verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If we are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake, in one way or another, to one degree or another, then are we really the servants of Jesus Christ? The third thing that I see when I survey the wondrous cross is the horror of my sins. Jesus suffered on that cross in my place because of my sins. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of all the world, but that means in a very practical way that Jesus died because of my sins. Listen to what Isaiah wrote in the Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah chapter 53. In verses 4 through 6, he writes of the Messiah, saying, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in verse 8, Isaiah goes on to say, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." And then in verse 11 and 12, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his heart unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus suffered on my account in my place because of my sin. And that means that in a very real way, I'm the one who put Jesus on that cross. I'm the one who drove the nails in his hands and his feet. I'm the one who mocked him and spat upon him. And so did you. As the chorus of one of our hymns says, I'm the one who shouted, "Crucify." I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? The cross reveals the reality that every sin is horrible. Every sin is a terrible thing, from the whitest white lie to the grossest immorality. And you have heard me say what I'm about to say before, but I'm going to say it again. If I were the only one in all the world who ever sinned, and I only sinned but one time in my entire life, Jesus had to die to save me. Very few people, if any, can even begin to conceive the horror of their first sin. The fourth thing that I see when I survey the wondrous cross is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In our Old Testament study on Wednesday night, we've talked about the three great promises that God made to Abraham. That he would make of him a great nation, that he would give that nation a land, and that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. In essence, in those three great promises, God was saying that out of a prepared people in a prepared land, he would bring about a prepared Savior to prepare people to meet God. And in the cross, we see the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. As you well know, the land promise was fulfilled when Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan and conquered the land. The nation promise was fulfilled when the Israelites multiplied in Egypt, and then when God led them out to Mount Sinai, he adopted them as his own special people, and they became his nation. But the seed promise, of course, was fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. Peter makes that abundantly clear in Acts chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, when he said, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now I want you to listen to what Peter goes on to say in the next verse. "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." Remember, that was a part of the promise. "In turning away every one of you from your iniquities." It is through faith that we become the children of Abraham and therefore heirs of the promise. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Please notice that Paul tells us in this passage that we become sons of God through faith in Christ when we are baptized into Christ. The fifth thing that I see in the cross, and it's related to the point that we've just mentioned, but the fifth thing that I see is the progress of God's eternal purpose. The New Testament clearly teaches that before the foundation of the world, God formulated a plan to save sinners like you and me. Before God created anything, before he created Adam and Eve, before Adam and Eve committed the first sin, God already had a plan in place in his mind to provide the solution to the sin problem. And when the time was right, Jesus came into the world to live a perfect life, to show us how we should live, and then die a horrible death because we don't live as we should, to redeem us from our sins. When the time was right, the kingdom was established on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so what I'm saying is this: the cross marks a major milestone in the completion of God's plan, the fulfillment of all of those promises relating to redemption, and the final defeat of Satan. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see the way that leads home. And do you remember the old hymn, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home"? The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12, as this passage is rendered in the Legacy Standard Bible, the writer says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then in chapter 10, verses 19 and following, the writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Jesus promised his apostles in John chapter 14 that he was going away to prepare a place for them. And the New Testament clearly teaches, as I have emphasized in recent lessons, Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is salvation in none other. The way of the cross leads home. And that's the path that we must follow. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Finally, may I suggest to you this morning that when I survey the wondrous cross, I see victory after suffering. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah because they overlooked an important part of messianic prophecy. They overlooked passages like the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They overlooked Psalm 22. Both of those passages clearly prophesying that the Messiah must suffer before he reigns victorious. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Victory comes after suffering. We can't have the crown without the cross. Many people reject Christ today, not believing that victory comes after suffering. Many leave Jesus as a great man, but a dead one. We must take courage, realizing that the cross must come before the crown. I am reminded of another hymn that we sometimes sing, "Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone?" Now, there's a cross that we must bear as his disciples. We must remember that victory comes only after suffering. Well, no doubt there are other things that we could see in the cross, but these are six things that I see when I survey the wondrous cross. Thank you.